Well, good evening to you all. I extend a very warm welcome to you on a chilly evening. Now, I believe it was John Calvin who taught that the right worship of God is more important than the salvation of any particular person. That is to say, it's more important that God is correctly worshipped in this world, in the public assemblies, than that you or I are even saved. Now, whether or not we can appreciate or warm to that application of the doctrine of God or not, I trust and would imagine by your turnout this evening that we're all agreed in this, that the worship of God is an exceedingly important matter and something that all Christians should diligently inquire into and study, that they might please their Saviour and give him glory and honour in the way that is the delight for him. So, this evening, we are, as you know, met together to consider some aspects of this worship of God. We're commanded in Scripture to sing with understanding, and that obviously means we must understand what we are singing, but surely it also means this, that we should understand why we are singing it. And so that we might better understand some of the issues involved in this important matter, the worship of God, our meeting and debate tonight is entitled, Is Exclusive Psalmody Taught in Scripture? Now, to answer that question in the negative, on my left-hand side here, we have Reverend Ivan Foster, minister in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster and pastor of the Congregation of Kilskerry in County Tyrone. We welcome him tonight. On my right hand here, to affirm that exclusive psalmody is taught in Scripture, is the Reverend Angus Stewart, minister to the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship here in Ballymena. Welcome to you. Now, firstly, I need to explain our procedure tonight for the debate, that everything might be done in decency and in order. The rules of the debate are this. Speaker number one will be the Reverend Angus Stewart, and he will speak for 30 minutes, arguing that exclusive psalmody is taught in Scripture. This will be followed by the Reverend Ivan Foster denying the thesis for tonight in another 30 minutes. So after those two 30-minute speeches, speaker two, that's Mr. Foster again, immediately will proceed into the next stage of the debate tonight, which is a rebuttal. And he will rebut the arguments of Reverend Stewart in 15 minutes. And then immediately following that, Reverend Angus Stewart will give his rebuttal for a further 15 minutes. Then, after that, speaker two, which is Mr. Foster again, will give his final statement and seek to gather things together to make his final points in no more than 5 minutes. And then Reverend Angus Stewart will conclude with his final statement in 5 minutes. There will be no contributions from the floor, and I will do my level best with stopwatch and nerve to ensure that the speakers do keep strictly to their allotted time. So when the time is up, I will ask the speaker only to finish the current sentence and not to slip in a few more points. Any case that is strong and worth defending does not need to break the rules of this debate. So I think that's all the matters I need to say. But before we begin our proceedings and the debate itself, let us commit our time to the Lord God in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we would come into thy most holy presence, marvelling that though we, by nature, are utterly depraved, sinful, undone, dead, and filthy, and though by nature there is no soundness in us, but we are from tip of the head to the tip of our toes, only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We give thanks that thou art the God who is seeking a people for his praise, a people to glorify him in song. We give thanks, O Lord, that the Father seeketh such to worship him, as will worship him in spirit and in truth. We give thanks that by nature, though sinners, yet by thy most marvellous grace and powerful working of the Holy Spirit, we are translated from death to life, from dullness and deadness to those who show forth the praises of thee, the living God, in song and in great joy. We marvel, O Lord, that we should ever be given to sing thy praise. And we pray this night, O Lord, that as we consider this great matter of how we should sing and what we should sing and what it is that the Father exactly seeks of us in the matter of worship song, we pray, O Lord, that light would break forth from thy word, that we would have understanding, that we would be delivered from prejudices and from misconceptions that have blinded us and confused us. Guide us, we pray, into all truth. And may our two speakers tonight be given help and encouragement by the Holy Spirit himself, rightly to divide scripture, to edify and to instruct. And may we all, recovering from the fall, be led into truth and even into thy very presence to sing a new song and to be blessed indeed as those who have been called to worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And we pray then through Christ's great and glorious name. Amen. So I'll invite Reverend Angus Stewart now to come to the podium here and begin our meeting by defending the case that exclusive psalmody is taught in Scripture, and he has 30 minutes.
The book of Psalms occupies a special and unique role in all the Scriptures. The book of Psalms alone was written over some 1,000 years, all the way from the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, to the Rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137. This covers almost, if not entirely, the whole period in which the Bible was written. This book is also unique in that Moses, David, Solomon, Asaph, Ethan, Heman, the sons of Korah, and others wrote it. It's also the longest book in all the Bible, Old and New Testament, by a long way, consisting of 150 books or chapters, and as is evident in the King James Version, it's arranged in 5 separate books. This book is also unique in that it is so comprehensive that the great fathers of the church have spoken of it this way: Athanasius, the epitome of the whole scripture; Basil the Great, a compend of all divinity; Luther, a little Bible; Franz Delitzsch, there is no essential New Testament truth not contained in the Psalms. Probably the most unique, if I can speak that way, aspect of the book of Psalms or the Psalter is that it alone, of the 66 books, is written with this express divine purpose of its being sung. All the books of the Bible, including the Psalms, are to be read and preached and are of service in rightly framing prayer, but the Psalms alone have the canonical function of a songbook. This is evident because the Psalms, except their titles, of course, which are not to be sung, consist exclusively of lyrical poetry with parallelism and some refrains. Even more obviously, in the psalm headings, there are references to the chief musician, to musical instruments, stringed instruments, various melodies or tunes, and the book is arranged in the form of 150 songs or psalms, from as long as 176 verses, Psalm 119, to as short as 2 verses, Psalm 117. And in this Psalter, there are literally dozens of calls to sing God's praise. King David, of course, is called the sweet psalmist or singer of Israel. The very title of the book in Hebrew is Sefer Tehillim, the book of praises, sometimes rendered in the Greek praises as hymns. The Greek Septuagint translation used by the apostles and the early church is called the Psalms or the Psalter. These Psalms are called in Scripture the Songs of the Lord, the Songs of the Lord, Jehovah, in at least three different places. They are also called the Songs of Zion, Psalm 137, verse 3. And Zion is God's church. These Psalms are the Lord's songs for Zion to be sung by Zion in his praise. And David has a key role in all of this, in that he penned the majority of the Lord's songs for his church. He's called in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, the man who is raised up on high, given this exalted position as the psalmist in God's church. That's an office. No man can take that to himself. He's also called the anointed of the God of Israel. He was raised up on high by being anointed, that is, equipped and authorized by God's Spirit to write these psalms for us. And so he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, what does the New Testament tell us about the singing of these psalms? Psalms were sung, for example, when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 15. David instituted psalm singing at the tabernacle in Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 16, which refers and quotes various parts of Psalms 105, 106, and 96. Psalm 30 was sung at the dedication of David's house. The title tells us. David appointed 4,000 Levites, who were singers and musicians, including 288 leaders, to sing and to praise God with music. These men, according to 1 Chronicles 16 and 23, sang the Psalms at the daily sacrifices in Israel, morning and evening, at the weekly Sabbath, for example Psalm 92, at the monthly new moons and the yearly feasts. 1 Chronicles 9 verse 33 says that they sang day and night. And for this, look especially at 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Chronicles 23. When the Old Testament church was reformed under Kings Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the church sang the psalms appointed by David and Asaph, 2 Chronicles 23, chapter 29, chapter 35. On other occasions, we read of the psalms being sung at the dedication of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 5, the battle song of Jehoshaphat, where he went out to fight the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, 2 Chronicles 20, and the dedication of Jerusalem's walls in Nehemiah chapter 12. More generally, these psalms were sung when the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem to keep the three great feasts. They're the songs of ascents, Psalms 120 to 134. Sung also by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137. Sung when afflicted, Psalm 102. The psalms themselves tell us that they are to be sung by the Gentiles, us, in the New Testament age. Psalm 117, verse 1, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, not just the Jews. Praise him, all ye people. And this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 8, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Psalm 100, verse 1 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, including the land of Ulster. In the God-given Psalter, God would have us sing his praise in this New Testament age, about which the Psalms themselves would have us sing. Psalm 22, Psalm 67, etc., etc. And sing them too till the end of the age, which the Psalms sing of, Psalm 50, Psalm 102, etc. In accordance with David being raised up on high as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now let's come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels. Reverend John Greer, local Free Presbyterian minister who's here tonight, rightly remarks in a recent speech on psalmody and in the write-up, which was published later on a website, that the Jews of Christ's day sang only the psalms. The Jews of Christ's day sang only the psalms. These psalms were sung in the temple, in the home, and elsewhere. Moreover, just about everybody, including hymn singers, agree that the Jews sang the Hallel Psalms, Hallel, Hallelujah Psalms, at the Passover, especially Psalms 113 to 118. And after the Passover and the Lord's Supper, we read of Jesus and the 11 disciples singing a hymn. Quote, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26, Mark 14. The Holy Spirit is here telling us something very significant, because this is uttered at a critical juncture in Christ's life. He's soon to be betrayed and soon crucified for the sins of all God's elect and no one else. And he has just instituted the Lord's Supper, which is a New Testament sacrament, in place of the Passover. And at that time he uttered these great words, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then he, the head of the church, and the 11 disciples, the leaders of the New Testament church, sang the Psalms. You see what he's saying? The Passover passes away as a merely Old Testament observance, but psalm singing passes over into the new dispensation. And psalm singing is here united with the Lord's Supper, which is to continue till Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Sometime after the completion of the book of Psalms, and the completion too of the Old Testament canon in general, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Why was that? The answer is that the Jews were scattered, especially throughout the eastern Mediterranean. At that time, just about everybody spoke Greek, including the Jews. And gradually the Jews, or at least many of them, lost the facility of reading and hearing Hebrew. So a translation of the Old Testament, as we now call it, was written, a translation into Greek, about 200 BC. That translation or version is called the Septuagint. And it's this version, I have a copy with me here tonight, this version of God's Word, which was used in the synagogues of the Jews. Most Jews and proselytes who possessed copies of the Bible had the Greek translation. It was used for memorization and teaching, this version. The Greek Septuagint was the Bible of the church for most people of that day. So in this translation into Greek, what way did things go with the Psalms? Well, the book of praises in Hebrews is now called the Psalms, or the Psalter. The psalm titles themselves contain three words, and only three words, to refer to these psalms as material to be sung. Psalms, the Greek psalmos, hymns, the Greek hymnos, and songs, ode. Now what happened when the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judah, Samaria, and beyond? The apostles, as we read in the book of Acts especially, went first to the synagogue. And there God called his elect people from their midst, who were Jews and proselytes, who became the nucleus of the New Testament church. Others joined them too, and their Bible was the Septuagint. And nobody, as far as I'm aware, debates this. Now let's come to the key texts in this debate, Ephesians 5 verse 19 and Colossians 3 verse 16. At least I would guess at this stage they will be key texts. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The question is, what is meant by psalms, hymns, and songs? More basic, how are we going to determine what is meant by psalms, hymns, and songs? Do we, on the one hand, come with our own preconceived view of what these words currently mean in the 21st century, or do we let the historical and scriptural context determine what Paul meant, what the Ephesians and the Colossians would understand these terms to mean? Let's look first at the word psalm. Just about everybody, including hymn singers, admit that the biblical psalms are meant. Reverend John Douglas and Reverend John Greer, two Free Presbyterian ministers, said this too in their recent speeches on this subject. Psalms, obviously, is the title of the canonical book in the Septuagint. It's also found in 67 of the psalm titles, 11 times in the psalms themselves. That's fairly simple. The book of hymns, the word hymns, what does that mean? Well, we looked at the Hallel Psalms, which Christ sang after the Lord's Supper, and we saw that they were called hymns, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. In Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus Christ says, I will declare thy, that is God's name, unto my brethren in the midst of the church, church in the Old Testament, will I sing praise unto thee, or will I hymn unto thee. And this hymn is a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 22. What also about the Septuagint translation of the Psalms? The word hymn is found in six titles, seven times in the Psalms themselves. In the Septuagint, moreover, of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, there are some 16 examples in which the Psalms are called hymns or songs, and the singing of them is called hymning. A Jew called Philo, this is a secondary example, but it does show the way the word was used in that time. A Jew named Philo in Egypt, who died AD 40, round about this time, frequently refers to and designates certain psalms as hymns. That's his dominant word. You and I would call them psalms. He, in his world in that day, he mostly called them hymns. The same thing with Josephus. He repeatedly called the psalms hymns. A Jew in the last two-thirds of the first century AD. But then we move on to songs. The word song is found in 36 of the psalm titles of the Septuagint and 9 times in the psalms themselves. With the word songs, we have the adjective spiritual. Spiritual means, in the Bible, of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual in the Bible means a lot more than religious. Here are songs of the Holy Spirit. And the Psalms are most definitely songs of the Holy Spirit. They are inspired, indicted, breathed forth by the Holy Spirit as His Word. Hebrews 3 verse 7. As the Holy Ghost, or as the Holy Spirit, saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. A quotation from Psalm 95. B.B. Warfield, in this classic quote, explains the word spiritual in the Bible. Of the 25 instances in which the word spiritual or of the Holy Spirit occurs in the New Testament, in no single case does it sink even as low in its reference as the human spirit. And in 24 of them is derived from pneuma, the Holy Spirit. In the sense of belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament usage is uniform, with the one single exception of Ephesians 6 verse 12, where it seems to refer to the higher, though superhuman, intelligence, evil angels. The appropriate translation for it in each case is spirit-given, spirit-led, or spirit-determined. Now, this adjective spiritual, or of the Holy Spirit, certainly qualifies the word songs. It may well qualify psalms, hymns, as well as songs. That would fit with the Greek grammar. I'm not going to insist upon that. It's enough for me tonight that it qualifies songs. At this point, someone might say, so the verse then means sing to yourselves in psalms, psalms, and psalms. To that we respond, of course, that the Bible is filled with many triplets, if I may so speak. Miracles, wonders, and signs. Acts 2, verse 22. Jesus Christ was approved by miracles, wonders, and signs. God forgives, according to Exodus 34, verse 7, iniquity and transgression and sin. And these three words, psalms, hymns, and songs, are used as these are the three terms, and the only three terms, used in the church's Bible for the psalms as inspired compositions to be sung. Now, there are various contributions too in the Septuagint Psalter titles. 12 times are we told that one of the odes is a psalm and song. Two of the phrases used here. Twice it's called a psalm and a hymn. In Psalm 75, called Psalm 76 in the Septuagint, it's called a psalm and a hymn and a song. Three words used in Ephesians and Colossians. And this combination of singing and making melody in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, in Ephesians 5 is found in other places and different forms in the Septuagint Psalter. Now, with these inspired odes, the Christian is well equipped to fulfill the calling of the text to teach and admonish one another. That's what we do in singing, according to the Bible. That's part of it, at least. Teaching and admonishing. One of the words used in the psalm titles is maskil, which most reckon to mean something like this, teach or instruct. And the content of themselves, the 150 psalms, gives us a lot of teaching. Admonishing. The psalms, the more you sing them, you'll realize the more you are admonished by God's holy word. Trust in the Lord and do good. Psalm 37, verse 3. Delight thyself in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Various verses from the 37th Psalm. Here we are, teaching and admonishing with infallible psalms. Do you wish to teach and admonish in your church with fallible hymns, which are of themselves can err and have erred? Colossians 3 also talks about the word of Christ. The Psalms are unmistakably the word of Christ. Christ authored them. The Spirit of Christ spoke in the Old Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, of his sufferings and of the glory which should follow. These Psalms speak of Christ too. They typify Christ. David, the sweet psalmist, is a great type of Christ in the Old Testament. God put him through those experiences to teach us about Jesus Christ. The sacrifices too all speak to us of Christ. And by teaching and admonishing ourselves with God's own psalms, the word of Christ dwells in us richly. The question then is, are man-made hymns the word of Christ? And will you be able to stand before God on the judgment day and say, we sang the word of Christ? Furthermore, Colossians 3 says that we are to teach and admonish, etc., with these psalms in all wisdom. In all wisdom. I can say of my songbook that we can teach and admonish in all wisdom. It's authored by the very wisdom of God. It reveals God's wisdom. Is there any human hymnal which contains all wisdom? Moreover, Ephesians 5 says that singing God's psalms is the way of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the connection between verse 18 and verse 19. Spirit-breathed psalms. Sing these. That's the way of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Nothing to do with Pentecostalism. Something to do with singing God's word. And in these verses, Ephesians and Colossians, we're not to write a song. No New Testament office for anybody writing songs. No New Testament gift of the Spirit for this. And there's all sorts of gifts and offices in the New Testament. But we do have this. We have this gift. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, with inspired psalms. So we don't write a song. We sing a song. And we sing the songs of Zion. Which brings me to the regulative principle of worship. Didn't expect to get through all that so quickly. The regulative principle of worship. The second commandment teaches us how the holy God is to be worshipped. And then this fearful warning is added. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And the jealous God is telling us from heaven that he is jealous about his worship. And every Christian must be careful to worship him aright and be jealous for the right worship of him. Listen to the following scriptures. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Deuteronomy 12. The Saviour's words in the Great Commission for the New Testament church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Nothing else. The Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians 2 of the grievous sin of will worship. And will worship is worshipping God according to our wills in a way not commanded in His Word. And this biblical teaching is expressed in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches and their creeds as the regulative principle. Have you ever heard of the regulative principle? Ever heard of it? Have you heard this preached, explained, developed, applied, and upheld? If not, it may well be that your church is failing you, and you are not being taught the whole counsel of God. And if this is not being taught in your church, and this isn't a residing principle in your heart, then you and your church are wide open to unbiblical elements in worship. The Reformed doctrine of worship is expressed in two words, the regulative principle. Anything short of that is not Presbyterian and not Reformed. The regulative principle teaches us that the elements and the religious manner of public worship are determined by Scripture alone and limited by Scripture alone. The question then is, for example, does such and such a thing have a warrant in God's Word? Does it have a warrant? No warrant, you cannot do it, and God will judge you for it because He's jealous for His worship. The Westminster Standards, the creed of Mr. Foster and the Free Presbyterian Church, teach that the elements of God's worship must be instituted, prescribed, or appointed by God speaking in Scripture. Instituted, prescribed, or appointed. Westminster Confession 21:2, Larger Catechism 108, 109, Shorter Catechism 50 and 51. Westminster Confession 21 the Larger Catechism 108 list what's called the parts of the ordinary worship of God. The parts of the ordinary worship of God. Prayer, reading of Scripture, preaching of the Word, singing of psalms, offerings, sacraments, and church discipline. And if there is no warrant for an element of worship in God's Word, then it's forbidden. You need an express warrant. The doctrine of the Church of Rome, of Lutheranism, of Anglicanism, and of much of modern-day evangelicalism as it departs from God's Word, is that basically whatever is not forbidden is allowed as long as it meets certain criteria and ideas that we have in our heads. The Reformed and Presbyterian doctrine is if something is not commanded, it is forbidden. And so the onus of proof, if this debate is going to be carried out on the basis of the Reformed and Presbyterian confessions, which we profess to hold in this debate, then the onus of proof is on somebody to prove that you have express warrant, and you need definite, clear, express warrant from the Word of God, because Scripture says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Shorter Catechism in question and answer 51 says that the second commandment forbids worshipping God by idols and any other thing not prescribed or ordained in God's Word. The Westminster Standards specify not merely the elements of worship, but various details concerning these parts or elements in divine worship. Westminster Confession 21:5. Not just the reading of Scripture, but the reading of Scripture with godly fear. You can't read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. You've got to read Scripture, Scripture alone, and do that with godly fear. Preaching must be sound preaching, not heretical preaching or fluff. Sound preaching, and it comes with the conscionable hearing of God's Word by the congregation. And then we're told that singing must be singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And all these things are part of the biblical regulative principle of worship according to the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession 21:1, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Can't worship God in any other way not prescribed in Scripture. And this, of course, is a far-reaching principle. It includes such things as testimonies in a church worship service, such things as soloists, all things that you're going to have a pretty hard job proving from the Word of God.
Thank you, Mr. Stewart, for that. Mr. Stewart actually finished early, 27 minutes, 38 seconds and 9/10 of a second. So now I can invite the Reverend Ivan Foster to give now his main presentation for why he believes that exclusive psalmody is not taught in Scripture.
May I first of all just add a word of welcome to everyone and join with the chairman in doing so. It's good, of course, to see an interest in these important matters. In this part of the world, of course, we always like the possibility of an argument. That's part of our nature. Well, I trust that you'll find the discussion and the debate this evening profitable. I would just like to make a little mention about the origins of this debate, because I can't say that I am altogether at ease on the platform this evening, and it's nothing to do with the company that's on the platform, let me hasten to say, but for some 40 years I have fought popery and ecumenism, and I have gone round the country endeavouring to engage in the enemies, or with the enemies of Jesus Christ, in defending the gospel and exposing them for the threat to the cause of God that they are. And this is the first time I find myself on a public platform debating with a Christian. And consequently, I have to acknowledge I am not particularly at ease in so doing. The debate arose out of a discussion on a website that I have when someone mounted a statement that actually was a question to me, and it's one of those loaded questions that you know rightly that if you answer it, it's going to lead on to somewhere else. And of course it did, and for quite a number of weeks the subject of exclusive psalmody was discussed. Toward the end of that time, I was then challenged to publicly defend what I was saying. I have a notion that if I hadn't have done quite so well on the website, I would never have been challenged, because I would have been silenced by way of my website. But in the end, anyway, I feel that I was challenged with the hope that perhaps mincemeat might be made of me if I could only be got onto a platform. I hemmed and I hawed a little bit. Now, some people might find that rather unusual coming from me. They might have thought that I would be rushing in there, delighted at controversy. But no, I did try to suggest that it might not be altogether the right subject, but I was pushed. So in the end, and this was back in August, I found myself required to take up the subject. Now, David rushed at Goliath and was delighted to use the sword on him after he had used, of course, the stone and the sling. But David was sore grieved at finding himself in confrontation with Saul, because Saul was an Israelite. And even when he cut off a section, a part of Saul's garment, really to demonstrate that he could have done much more damage, he still was rebuked in his heart that he had done that. And David, the fighting man, found no pleasure in confronting Saul, who was a fellow Israelite. And I therefore do enter that plea tonight, and I trust that what is said will be to the honour and the glory of the Lord and for the benefit of his people. Now, I believe in the singing of the Psalms. I'm sure I'm right in saying that for a long time in our little congregation down in the wilds of Tyrone, there has never been a Sabbath or indeed a prayer meeting or a midweek meeting that we have not turned to the Psalms and sung an appropriate psalm or a section of it in our worship. However, I do not believe in the exclusive singing of the Psalms. That is, I do not believe that it is required of God that we can only sing what is recorded in the 150 Psalms of David, as they are commonly called. Rather, I believe that in accordance with the regulative principle embodied in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the singing of the paraphrases, as are found in our hymnal, and hymns, the words and doctrines of which are based upon the Word of God, along with the Psalms of David, is God's rule for his people today. This evening I wish to show you that the case for exclusive psalmody has not the support that invariably people are required to believe that it has by the exponents of exclusive psalmody. I have read many items of literature of late on this subject, and I think that a vast majority of them, within a paragraph or two, were speaking of the reformers and suggesting to me that they supported exclusive psalmody. Now, I do not believe that that is true. I do not believe that that is true. I noticed tonight there wasn't a mention of John Calvin. I wonder why. Well, we'll tell you in a moment or two. Because if you were to comb the sites of the exclusive psalmody advocates on the internet, you will invariably meet with arguments supposedly coming from the lips of John Calvin, in which he states, or it is claimed that he stated, his complete and absolute support for the singing of the Psalms of David only. Now, I'm saying that such a position is not supported by the most prominent of the reformers. It will be readily understood by everyone here that any cause which has a falsehood or an exaggeration as one of its main foundations is not a safe structure, and is certainly not of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21 we read, "If I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." God does not employ falsehood, exaggeration, or any deviation whatsoever from its truth, from that which is true, in order to advance or uphold his cause. I think that if something that is false is employed in the general advancing of a view, then the use of that falsehood reflects upon everything else that is within that argument. The other arguments that are employed cannot be of the quality, perhaps it is suggested they are, if a falsehood is needed to strengthen them and to give edge to them. What I believe
concerning the nature and content of the praise that we are to offer to God is based indeed upon the words that have already been referred to, Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 19 and Colossians 3:16. They are key verses. They are indeed key verses. Here is God speaking to you and to me tonight on what it is we are to sing if we would worship Him in accordance with His will. I'll repeat Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is contended, and we have heard it tonight, that those who believe in exclusive psalmody consider that the phrase psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a reference to the book of Psalms and only to the book of Psalms. They are saying, and again I say you have heard it tonight, that it is but a threefold title for the Psalms. So that these verses I just read to you, and which Mr. Stewart read to you, are a command from God to sing the Psalms. If that is so, then the case for exclusive psalmody would be most difficult, if not impossible, to refute. If it can be proved that this is a reference solely to the book of Psalms, and only to the book of Psalms, I for one would not wish to refute it. I would readily comply with it and submit to its teaching. However, I believe that those who make this claim about these words as teaching that we are only to sing psalms are mistaken. I understand these words to be a reference not to a threefold title for the book of Psalms or a threefold description of the character of the psalms, but to the three forms of praise that are acceptable to God. The first word employed, psalms, is a title, I am led to believe, for any item of praise, and the word is derived from another word that means the plucking of a musical instrument. It's a word closely linked to musical accompaniment. Now, I, for one, am more than happy to sing the psalms accompanied by a musical instrument. I just wonder how our friends in the exclusive psalmody camp feel about that particular word and its reference to musical accompaniment. The second word is hymns. I'm given to understand it means a sacred song of praise, either accompanied by music or with the voice only. And the third word is spiritual songs. I believe that this is a reference to songs which consist not just of praise to God, but also of exhortations to fellow believers. In other words, there is an element of the song that is addressed to God, and yet, spilling over from that, there is an addressing of our fellow believers, an exhorting of them, and an encouraging of them, indeed a testifying to them of the wonderful grace of God. I don't know whether that word testimony should be included there or not, having listened to what I have heard this evening. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, in the verse 19, is an exhortation to engage in speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and in Colossians. And please, consult your Bible. Make sure that what I'm saying is right. It's an exhortation I always like to urge upon hearers, especially in open-air meetings and so forth. Check it in the Bible. And check the verses that I'm giving and see that we are told that there is this link to the Word of God dwelling in us and we then giving expression to the Word of God that's dwelling in us in our songs. In Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. The view of the meaning of these verses is fundamentally, my view that is fundamentally different from that adopted by the advocates of exclusive psalmody, who claim that these are three titles of the book of Psalms. What support is there for their view or for mine in the teaching of the Reformers? As I have said, it's widely canvassed that the, and we have heard it, you're not Reformed if you don't do what the exclusive psalmody folk would have you to do. You're not Reformed. You're not Presbyterian if you don't sing the Psalms and only sing the Psalms. I'm not quite sure which metrical version of the Psalms is thus referred to when that statement is made, but since there are a number. But it would appear that it's not in keeping with the principles of the Reformation if you don't sing the Psalms on their own. Now, according to the exclusive psalmody promoters, the leading Reformers all agreed with their view, but I'm not quite so sure about that. Consider, first of all, Calvin's comments on Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 19. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, these are truly pleasant and delightful fruits. The Spirit means joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. And the exhortation, be ye filled, verse 18, alludes to deep drinking, with which it is indirectly contrasted. Speaking to yourselves is speaking among yourselves, nor does he enjoin them to sing inwardly or alone. For he immediately adds, singing in your hearts, as if he had said, let your praise be not merely on the tongue, as hypocrites do, but from the heart. What may be, and I want you to notice these words, what may be the exact difference between psalms, hymns, or between hymns and songs is not easy to determine. Now, you wouldn't have thought that tonight from the explanation we have been given. But then this is only John Calvin speaking. And maybe he found difficulty when he studied this portion. Difficulties that others don't have whenever they take up the Word of God. He goes on. What may be the exact difference between psalms and hymns or between hymns and songs? It is not easy to determine, though a few remarks on this subject shall be offered on the future occasion. The appellation spiritual given to these songs is strikingly appropriate, for the songs most frequently used are almost always on trifling subjects and very far from being chaste. If I get a chance, I'll comment on that in a little later. Now, it is to be noted that John Calvin does not here explain these words to mean a threefold reference to the Psalms of David. That's important for us to know. The matter, you know, is not quite so simple as the exclusive psalmody advocates would have us believe. However, John Calvin did go on to give his view on the meaning of these words in his comments on Colossians chapter 3 in the verse 16. Listen to these words of his. Psalms, hymns. He, reference to Paul, the writer of the epistle, does not restrict the word of Christ to these particular departments. He doesn't restrict the word of Christ to these particular departments. Now, you heard tonight that Paul, when he spoke of "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," that Paul was speaking of the Psalms. Let me tell you, the Psalms is not the whole of the word of Christ. It's not the whole of the word of Christ. And it's wrong to say it is. The whole of the word of Christ is the whole of the Bible. And if anybody's guilty of removing from the Bible anything, it is those who would say, "Oh, the Psalms contain it all," suggesting that perhaps we don't need the rest of it. No, the words of Christ is all the Scriptures. He does not restrict the word of Christ to these particular departments, but rather intimates that all our communication should be adopted to edification, that even those which tend to hilarity may have no empty savor. Leave to unbelievers that foolish delight which they take from ludicrous and frivolous jests and witticisms. And let your communications, not merely those that are grave, but those also that are joyful and exhilarating, contain something profitable. In the place of their, meaning the world, obscene or at least barely modest and decent songs, it becomes you to make use of hymns and songs that sound from God's praise, sound forth God's praise. Further, under these three terms, he, again, that's just Paul, he includes all kinds of songs. They are commonly distinguished in this way, that a psalm is that in the singing of which some musical instrument beside the tongue is made use of. A hymn is properly a song of praise, whether it be sung simply with the voice or otherwise, while an ode or spiritual song contains not merely praises but exhortations and other matters. He would have the songs of Christians, however, to be spiritual, not made up of frivolities and worthless trifles, but this has a connection with his argument. End of quotation. Mr. Shure said that the word spiritual there referred to the fact that Psalms are inspired by the Holy Ghost. I don't believe that he's right when he says that. But rather, Paul is telling us that our songs should be spiritual. He's speaking of their nature, their character. There's no such thing as an unspiritual psalm. There's no such thing as a psalm that isn't spiritual. So he doesn't need to use this word spiritual if he's talking about psalms only. But because he's not talking about psalms only, and talking about songs that we may employ in worship, he uses the word spiritual to show just exactly the nature of that which is to be sung unto the Lord. Singing in your heart. I take up the quotation again. This relates to disposition. For as we ought to stir up others, so we ought also to sing from the heart, that there may not be merely an external sound with the mouth. At the same time, we must not understand it as though he would have everyone sing inward to himself, but he would have both conjoined, provided the heart goes before the tongue. That's the end of Calvin's quotation. And I want you to note that what Calvin has to say on Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 is certainly not the exposition of one who is an exclusive singer of psalms. He rather simply distinguishes the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs into psalms, songs sung to a musical instrument, hymns, any and all songs of praise, and songs or odes, songs containing both praise and other matter, for example, exhortation. Thus I learn from John Calvin on this particular matter, and I accept his exegesis, and I'm happy to be in the same camp as John Calvin this evening. I and not those proclaiming the doctrine of sound only here tonight are in step with the great reformer. Furthermore, what John Calvin says here, he demonstrated for us in his practice. In 1542, there was printed at Geneva by Calvin that which became the standard Geneva Psalter, containing 30 Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and 5 Psalms with the Song of Simeon, and the 10 Commandments by John Calvin himself. And they sung these. They sung the 10 Commandments. They sung the Song of Simeon. They sung the Creed. Is that the actions of a Psalms only advocate? In the Geneva Psalter of 1543, Calvin's poetical versions no longer appear. In the edition of 1551, there was included 34 compositions by Beza. 47 new melodies were added to the Psalter. After a number of editions with minor variations, the work appeared in final form at Geneva and Paris in 1562. And this final form contained the whole Psalter with 150 tunes or melodies, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Song of Simeon, 2 forms of grace, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed.
John Calvin was not a psalms-only man.
Calvin's position then is demonstrated in his expositions and demonstrated in his practice, was that he accepted all suitable scriptural passages as vehicles of sung praise, including the Song of Simeon, Luke 2:29-32, the 10 Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, even the Apostles' Creed. But within his framework of praise, it has to be said that he sanctioned David's Psalms as the jewel in the liturgical crown in Geneva. I don't disagree with that at all. He highly rated. He placed the Psalms before all, but he didn't place them on their own. And that's the important thing for us to notice here this evening. Was Geneva's hymnal then in keeping with Psalms only? No, sir, it wasn't. But what about others, such as John Knox? Did he differ with John Calvin on this matter? We have comments on Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 16, which if John Knox did not write them, he certainly agreed with them in the notes in the Geneva Bible. I have an edition of the Geneva Bible here. Borrowed. I'm not even going to open it because it's so valuable. I don't want to be charged with doing it any damage. There's a lot of money involved in that particular volume. It's a very rare book coming to us from that glorious time and from that glorious city, and carrying the testimony of men like Calvin and Knox as to what they believe on the very subject that is before us tonight. Here's what one admirer of the Geneva Bible wrote. The greatest distinction of the Geneva Bible is the extensive collection of marginal notes that it contains. prominent Reformation leaders such as John Calvin, John Knox, Miles Cloverdale, William Whittingham, Theodore Beza, and Anthony Gilby wrote the majority of these notes in order to explain and interpret the scriptures. The notes comprise nearly 300,000 words, or nearly one-third of the length of the Bible itself, and they are justifiably considered the most complete source of Protestant religious thought available.
Thank you, Mr. Foster. That was 29 minutes and 58 seconds. So I now invite Reverend...
I have another 15 minutes.
You have another 15. That's so right. Sorry, I'm getting confused there. We ask Mr. Foster now to spend 15 minutes in a rebuttal, giving a rebuttal of Mr. Stewart's position. Thank you.
You can see why poor Mr. Paisley has such problems when he goes over to London to try and settle the Ulster difficulty, can't you? But I can understand our brother's dilemma here tonight, and we appreciate his help. Now, here is what the Geneva Bible notes say in Colossians 3 and 16. Now remember this, of all publications that come to us from the Reformation times, is really the voice of the Reformation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. By psalms, he means all godly songs which are written upon various occasions. And by hymns, all such as contain the praise of God, and by spiritual songs, other more special and artful songs which were also in praise of God, but they were made fuller of music. All godly psalms, not just exclusive psalms were to be sung, or exclusively sung, but all godly songs that were written on various occasions, like the Song of Solomon, and like the other parts of the scripture which come under the title Psalms. Because the Jewish Bible, when it speaks of the Psalms, you know, does not speak just of the 150 Psalms. It speaks of quite a number of other books as well, such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. I believe that the Geneva notes are indicating that such are acceptable for Christians to sing. I would ask you then, would John Knox have allowed his name to be associated with such comments if he were an advocate of exclusive psalmody? I think not. He was in his prime in 1564 and 1565, and in the midst of the very battle for the truth in Scotland, and it was then that the Church of Scotland adopted the Book of Geneva as its psalter. It contained 32 doxologies, non-psalmody verses, one of which could be sung at the conclusion of any psalm that the congregation engaged in. Were John Knox an exclusive singer of psalms, he would not have such compositions of men added to the Psalter. I can say that I am in agreement with the great French reformer John Calvin, and in agreement with the great Scots reformer John Knox. I am not one who differs from their clear position on this matter of what a Christian should sing when worshipping God. Well, I don't know whether I will have time to cover all of the ground, but let me come to the Westminster Divines. The Westminster Confession of Faith urges us to sing psalms. There's just one word missing there as far as the exclusive psalmody is concerned, and it's the word only. If they had said, sing only psalms, then we would know exactly that they were in that camp, but they urged us to sing psalms. Now, I am not an exclusive user of psalms, but I can urge people to sing the psalms. And I believe that's what the Westminster Divines were saying. they were a great collection of godly men, most likely the greatest assembly of men that ever was gathered together in one place since the days of the apostles. Thomas Manton stood head and shoulders above these giants. He was chosen to represent the assembly of divines who authored the Westminster Confession of Faith when he was asked to write the epistle to the reader that's placed at the very beginning of this historic document. I believe that we can consider him to be the very embodiment of the views held by at least the majority of the divines who co-produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. What was John Manton's view on this matter? It's found in his comments on the verse, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." James 5:13, and his comment is very clear. Others question whether we may sing scriptural psalms, the Psalms of David, which to me seemeth to look like the cavil of a profane spirit. But to clear this also, I confess we do not forbid other songs. Manton said he did not forbid the singing of other songs of praise outside of the 150 Psalms of David. If these songs are grave and pious, after good advice they may be received into the church. Tertullian, in his apology, showed that in the primitive times they used this liberty either to sing scriptural psalms or such as were of a private composure. Two things are clear from this statement. In advancing his case for the singing of psalms, Thomas Manton did not forbid the singing of scriptural songs other than psalms. He considered, secondly, that the singing of psalms of private composure to have been the practice of the early church, and refers to Tertullian as his source for believing that. I am entitled to ask the question that if Thomas Manton was or were here expressing something quite contradictory to the regulative principle and to the mind of the assembly of divines on the important matter of the public worship of God, and was violating the second commandment, as we have heard this evening, those who violate the regulative principle are guilty of, would he have been permitted to represent the divines by writing the epistle to the reader at the front of their great work, the Westminster Confession of Faith? I'm very confident that the answer would be a strong no. He wouldn't have got writing that epistle. He would have been so out of step with them if they were exclusive psalmists, advocates. Thomas Manton's view on the subject, I believe, was representative of the thinking of the Westminster divines, and we conclude that the Westminster divines were no advocates of exclusive psalmody. Testimonies could be presented to you from the writings of such men as the great Scottish leaders David Dixon and Ralph Erskine. These men produced hymns, hymns which were sung by the Scottish people in their homes. Now, if they were violating the regulative principle and violating their ordination oath and their allegiance to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they would not have retained their high standing amongst the people of Scotland and the Scottish Church in particular. That great advocate of exclusive psalmody, Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall, when speaking in a debate on this issue in the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1872, said, and I quote, "Some desire them," that is hymns, "because of an experience of enjoyment in using them, in private or in social Christian conference, to express their feeling of sorrow, hope, or gladness. Let these continue so to use them. I will yield to none in my desire to have them as a vehicle of any strong spiritual feeling that stirs my heart. But to use them in the worship of God in the sanctuary is quite another thing." So, Dr. Kennedy, and he's the apostle
in the eyes of many, of exclusive somebody. He said, I'll not object to people singing hymns in their homes. Just don't sing them in church. Just don't sing them in church.
Well, let me tell you this. Dr. Kennedy is unbiblical and he's un-Presbyterian when he takes that stand.
One of the sections in the chapter 21 from which we heard a reading this evening says this: neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied onto or made more acceptable to any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or provision calleth thereto.
Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that whether you worship God in your home or worship him in church, there's no difference. Dr. Kennedy, with a sort of a half-papist notion, would indicate there's two levels of worship. Two levels of worship. Two levels of reverence. What saith the Scripture?
Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I say again, it's popish to suggest that there is one level of worship for the home and a higher level for the church building. I have to ask, just at what level would a covenanting conventicle be expected to engage in worship when it was meeting in a glen or a cave or on a mountainside in Scotland? Would that worship have been acceptable in a church that they were thus rendering unto God out in the open air? The thing is ludicrous. In truth, there is only one level of worship acceptable to God, and it is that which the Saviour indicated to the woman of Samaria. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If hymns and paraphrases are acceptable, as Dr. Kennedy says they are, when worshipping God in the home, then they are acceptable when offered in praise within the assembly of the saints. History indicates that Calvin, Knox, and their contemporaries were not exclusive psalm singers in the worship of God, and that it is neither honest nor ethical to claim that they were. Any cause that must falsify history in order to gain support is acknowledging a fundamental weakness in its case. And we have to underscore that this evening. I think, Mr. Chairman, I will leave it there and then use the 5 minutes that remain just to conclude my remarks.
Thank you, Mr. Foster. So if I could now ask Mr. Stewart to come and present his rebuttal of Mr. Foster's position in 15 minutes, please.
About the origin of the debate, Mr. Foster should know too, as you, that there was a debate on his website. I was in England at the time, had no part in the debate, never sent an email, didn't know the first thing about it until I came back from a holiday, and one of the men in our church had been debating and said, now there's a debate here, Mr. Foster wants to debate someone, I don't feel up to it, would you do it? Kind of nice sort of thing to write back from your holiday on. So I thought about it. I wasn't real keen on debating Mr. Foster's, I'm sure you'd all imagine. If I had a debate, another Christianist wouldn't have been the subject that I would have picked either. As regards John Calvin, I want to very clearly state it that I do not follow men, and in our church we do not teach men to follow men either. We follow Jesus Christ. That's our only example and standard. Mr. Foster quoted John Calvin on Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and so that's the only reason why I refer to that. Calvin held a view, I'm not arguing whether it's right or wrong, I'm just stating it. Calvin held that the church must not worship God with instrumental accompaniment. That was the standard position in most of the Reformed churches until fairly recent times. compared to when the Reformation happened. So Calvin's understanding of the word sallow, he understood, which I don't actually, but he understood that sallow means musical accompaniment. And so when Calvin read Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, he says, oh, it's referring to musical accompaniment. Well, that can't be about God's public worship. And so Calvin doesn't understand those verses to refer to public worship at all. As regards John Calvin, his position, yes, Mr. Foster said that he sang various material that is not in the 150 Psalms. We freely admit this. He sang the Ten Commandments, the Nunc Dimittis, the Lord's Prayer, various bits and pieces. We could say about those things that most, if not all of them, are inspired, slightly different. They sang the Apostles' Creed. I don't think anybody here sings the Apostles' Creed. In Calvin's day, most people, I think Calvin probably wasn't entirely sure of this, but most people thought the Apostles' Creed was actually written by the Apostles and had some higher standing. I don't think that isn't the right view, but it's a bit different from penning your own hymns. Calvin sang these other things which weren't the 150 Psalms. That's fair enough. It's a bit different, though, having a few psalms, a few things alongside or at the end of your hymn book, than singing 761 hymns, as in the Free Presbyterian hymn book. Calvin's attitude, too, towards the psalms was very clear. Calvin said the following. What St. Augustine said is true, that one can sing nothing worthy of God save what one has received from him. So he's agreeing with Augustine. Nobody can sing anything worthy of God save what he's received from him. Wherefore, though we look far and wide, we will find no better songs more suitable to that purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and imparted to him. Thus singing them, we may be sure that our words come from God, just as if he were to sing in us for his own exaltation. So Calvin says we need the words of the Holy Spirit, and then we've been sure. We're really sure that we're singing what God wants. Calvin also, at one stage, was put out of the city of Geneva, and because he was making certain demands that the city, which didn't want to go to a full Reformation, they weren't willing to make, so he was put out. And then they tried to reach some sort of an agreement, and Calvin let one or two of his commands go, but he stuck by several of them. And one of the things that he stuck by is he said, if this city is going to be properly reformed, we need to sing the 150 Psalms of David. And so Calvin himself, although he reckoned his gifts weren't that great, said, I'll try and translate some of these songs into Hebrew, from the Hebrew, so that the people of God can sing them. And then Calvin enlisted other men in Beza, for example, worked on them too. Now, why did Calvin do that? It would have been much easier for him to take some of the Latin hymns that had gathered up in the Dark Ages and some of the Lutheran hymns. He didn't do that. He said, we want to go back to the source and we want to sing the Psalms. Also on the sole subject too of Calvin, we should say that the number of years that he spent on this was a lifelong dedicated matter with him. And then the people who came to Geneva took this love of the Psalms back to it with them. French Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, the English in Scotland, and so on, as well as in Switzerland. On the subject, Colossians 3, verse 16, sallow definitely originally meant plucking and twanging and making musical accompaniment. The best dictionaries that I have seen, one man, an expert from the States, said that from, I think, about 150 BC to the year 1000 AD, he couldn't come up with one instance where sallow meant actually do it with instrumental accompaniment. Words change their meaning over years. I'm not even arguing for instrumental accompaniment tonight. Words change their meaning over years, and he said that was an example of them. Easier to understand is the argument from James 5, verse 13. Is any merry, let him sing psalms, and that's the word sallow. Is any merry, that's an individual thing, let him sing psalms. If sallow requires instrumental accompaniment, I can't fulfill that command, because unlike some of you here tonight, I don't have any skills in musical accompaniment. This command then would not only mean that you have to sing the psalms, but everybody ought to have some musical skills. So I think that's one way of showing that the word does not necessarily entail that. With regard to the meaning of certain words, I gave an argument for the meaning of the words, the key words, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, psalms, hymns and songs.
In the Bible, we determine the meaning of words from the Bible. Scripture determines, Scripture interprets Scripture. If you'd also say, for example, like, take the word redeem. Now, people can redeem little coupons and they get something back. When the Christian hears the word redeem, he thinks, because the Bible informs his thinking, he thinks that means God paying a price for his elect people, ransoming us from hell and liberating us to sing his praises. And I could say a lot more about that. That's what it means to him. And these songs and hymns and songs we've got to interpret from the Scripture. I believe Mr. Foster probably not intentionally said that I had said that the Psalms are the whole of the Word of Christ. Obviously, the Psalms are not. There's 66 books in the Bible, as I said earlier. The quotations which I had given from Athanasius and others, just reflecting what the Church has always understood, says that the Psalms are an epitome or compendium of the Bible, a little Bible. The word spiritual also, I did not say that it means inspired of the Holy Spirit. I said it means of the Holy Spirit. And Mr. Foster then said, if it's Psalms, Psalms, and Psalms, why do we need the word spiritual at the end of the songs? Well, we're saying it makes it even clearer that these are of the Holy Spirit. And so it makes it much simpler. And then it also shows us the way in which we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into John Knox and the Geneva Bible. The most that proves is that Knox and the people who wrote the Geneva Bible sung a few things other than the Psalms. I could quote the position. What I mean is that's what they did. But what they did is not the settlement for a debate amongst Christians. It's the Word of God. And did they have 761 hymns? The other thing I should say is that I could quote other annotations of the Bible from the Canons of Dort, which do take the interpretation of Colossians 3 verse 16, Ephesians 5 verse 19. I could quote various things. But that doesn't decide the matter, because the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the supreme judge in all controversies of Scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word of God. Mr. Folster also said that there may be a case for the Psalms in the Bible, presuming he's alluding to Luke 24, as referring to the third part of the canon of Scripture, which would include Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If that is the case, and he believes that that's the Psalms and we ought to sing that.
I do.
Okay, he does. Then it's incumbent upon him to change the Free Presbyterian hymn book, because the Free Presbyterian hymn book at its minute only includes the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, Proverbs, Lamentations. Nothing from Ruth, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And you would have to translate all of those into paraphrases and sing them, surely, if you really believed that. Now, Calvin believed the Church had to sing the Psalms, so he didn't rest content until he got those 150 translated. And he gave them to the people and said, this is God's Word. With regard to the meaning of Westminster 21.5, the singing of Psalms, the directory of worship, which I have with me, the directory of worship has a section of singing the Psalms. It says it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of Psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of Psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody to the Lord. That the whole congregation may join therein, everyone that can read is to have a psalm book, and all others not disabled by age or otherwise are exhorted to read. But for the present, where many in the congregation cannot read, it is convenient that the minister or some other fit person appointed by him and the other ruling officers do read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. I think that makes it clear what they mean by psalms. Could have been clear if it was stuck in only. That would definitely be granted. At the time, too, of Westminster, what were they doing? They were busy producing a psalter. There was two translations put to them of the psalter, Rouse's and another one, and they said, we're going to go with Rouse's because it's the most literal and it's the most faithful. But yet, we don't think it's faithful enough. And so there were various committees, and they made it more faithful, tidied it up, got it straighter, because they said, we need to get the people of God singing the Psalms. And then this psalter, once it was approved, went to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. It spent 2 years and 4 months being revised there. So these people had a high view of the Psalter, and these people also were, the Westminster Assembly was meeting for uniformity in religion. And they said, if we can only get the churches in England, Scotland, Wales and Ireland singing the Psalms, this will be a great platform for the unity of the Church of Christ. That's what they were after. Thomas Manton was quoted earlier.
Thomas Manton also signed the Puritan preface to the Scottish Metrical Psalter, which we have. We have some pages at the back. Take as many as you want. These little A4 sheets, of course, obviously enough, are free. Thomas Manton says in this, and there's a number of Puritans, Thomas Manton, and William Jenkin, John Owen, Thomas Watson, Thomas Vincent, Edmund Calamy, there's about 26 of them. He says in this, he's put his name to it, "Now, those spiritual songs of mere human composure may have their use, yet our devotion is best secured where the matter and words are of immediate divine inspiration to us. David's Psalms seem plainly intended by these terms of words, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which the Apostle useth in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And then he says that we want to sing David with these holy ecstasies and fluent sweetness. Mr. Dixon is referring to singing in the homes. Indeed, John Kennedy of Dingwall, he's referring to singing in the homes too. With regard to differences, I think we would all have to agree that there are some differences between public worship in God's church and worship in the home. For example, we don't have preaching at our own family devotions, and we don't have the sacraments, obviously enough. Our infants are to be baptized according to the scriptures and the Westminster Confession in the church, and the Lord's Supper is to be administered in the church under the supervision of elders, close communion as the Reformed faith has taught. Church discipline also, 1 Corinthians 5 says, is to be administered in the congregation, in the public worship. There are some differences, obviously enough. Now, I believe that I have given arguments from the Old Testament, from Matthew and Mark, and from Colossians 3 verse 16 and Ephesians 5 verse 19, which have not been refuted. In fact, it hasn't really even been challenged. There hasn't been any exegesis. A few remarks about what he respectfully thinks the verse means. We haven't heard a refutation. And Mr. Foster only has 5 minutes left. And he has to prove clearly from a verse of scripture that the Psalms and something else need to be sung. I should also say this with regard to the Psalms, that the Psalms are far superior to any human compositions. There are things found in the Psalms which are much clearer, fuller, richer, and deeper than anything in the hymns. On Christian ethics, Psalm 15, the Psalms are God-centered. The Psalms teach the holiness of God and that Christians ought to pray for the destruction of God's enemies. Mr. Douglas, who is here, said that the Psalms, on the other hand, are filled with the spirit of vengeance. That was one of his discussions. He was alluding with approval to some other writer speaking about the Psalms. And we say that is an unchristian sentiment. The Psalms also speak more fully of the inner life of Christ than even the New Testament. Henry Cook said that, the great champion of Presbyterianism. In the Psalms we sing about God's eternal decrees, total depravity, his judgments upon the wicked in this world as well as in the next. We sing even about Judas, Psalm 109, Psalm 55, Psalm 41. We sing of God's history of his church. We sing about the antithesis, the absolute difference between the elect and the reprobate, the believer and the unbeliever. We sing about God's fierce hatred of idolatry. We've got thanksgiving, confession of sin, the true spiritual life set forth. Here's a real basis for the Christian wanting to know what is true spirituality and piety. The Psalms, an inspired book for us to sing in God's praises. We end.
Thank you, Mrs. Stewart. Now, Mr. Foster, if I could ask you to come, please, and give your final statement on this matter in 5 minutes. Thank you.
5 minutes doesn't go too far in a Free Presbyterian pulpit, but we'll see what we can do. Very quickly, I suggest that Mr. Stewart wasn't listening to what I said. Because I simply pointed out, without going into a lengthy exegesis, and I don't for one moment set myself up as an authority in Hebrew or Greek, but I showed what Calvin said, and what Knox said, and what other leaders said concerning Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and I indicated that I was in agreement with that, and that it's clear they were not in agreement with those who advocate exclusive psalmody. Yes, there is a difference in the home and in the church. There's no pews in the home. There's comfortable chairs. But the spirit of worship is to be the same. You can't sing that which, if you were to sing it in church, would be in violation of the second commandment in the home. and God would not be offended by it. It's nonsense to say what has just been said. Let me just close with bringing this matter a little closer to home. The Protestant Reformed Fellowship here in Ballymena is associated with, closely linked to, the Protestant Reformed churches in America. And the Protestant Reformed churches in America sing more than the Psalms. Their 69th article says this: in the churches, only the 150 Psalms of David, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the 12 Articles of Faith, the Songs of Mary, Zacharias and Simeon, the morning and evening hymns, and the hymn of prayer before the sermon shall be sung. I suggest that it's not in keeping with the position that Mr. Stewart adheres to be found in company with those who violate the second commandment. And we have heard today, or tonight, that it is a violation of the second commandment to engage in that which is not strictly permitted by God and expressly permitted by God, as they would say, singing something other than the 150 Psalms is. Why is Mr. Stewart in fellowship with this church that violates the second commandment? I suggest that ethically the Free Presbyterian Church is a whole lot closer to the truth than one who would adopt such a position as that. It is no good saying, oh, John Knox only sang one or two things other than the Psalms. If he sung only one verse other than the Psalms, he abandoned exclusive psalmody. Calvin did it, Knox did it, Manton did it. Of course Manton extolled the Psalms. He held them up as the prime example of praise. But he did not forbid the singing of hymns of human composure. Nor did Dr. Kennedy. Now, did these men not read the Bible? Did these men come on their decision from a source other than the Bible? It is rather pious of Mr. Stewart to say, oh, we take our leading from the Bible. Did these men not take their leading from the Bible? Their conclusion, after studying the Word of God, was that the Word of God permitted them to sing that which was outside the 150 Psalms. The incongruity that I would underscore in this whole discussion is this: if I cannot sing anything other than the 150 Psalms, I can never lift up the name Jesus in worship. I can never do it. That name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, I am forbidden to lift up to God in song. And if I do so, I'm in violation of the second commandment. I don't believe that for a moment. And with all the differences there may be, and with all the considerations that have to be taken into view in this discussion, that weighs heaviest with me.
Thank you, Mr. Foster. And now may I invite Mr. Stewart to come now and give his final rebuttal in 5 minutes, please.
I believe tonight that I have given grounds from the Scripture that the church ought to sing the Psalms. Argued from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. It hasn't been rebutted. It hasn't really even been attempted. We've heard what John Calvin has to say. I've argued from Matthew and Mark, from the Old Testament Psalms. These things still stand. Now, we ought also to say, too, that singing the Psalms, we have clear warrant for. We want to be safe. We want to be safe before we stand before God in the judgment day and say, what ought we sing? Also, these Psalms are appointed by God and inspired and given to His church. Why do we not go with best? Why do we want something different from what God has given us? With regard to the Protestant Reformed churches, I want to say that tonight that I'm speaking for the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship, and this is our position, that we sing only the 150 Psalms. There's a leaflet at the back written by a Protestant Reformed minister on psalm singing, in which he says that this article in the church order was adopted by the canons of Dort, sure, but it was because there were some people out there who kind of liked these old hymns and hadn't grasped the glory of the psalms. It was kind of a difficult enough position. There's a weakness there. And that's what the man says. And there are some differences of opinion within the Protestant Reformed churches. Some people would like to see the psalms only, and others would like some hymns. With regard to the name Jesus not being sung in praise, I believe in a regular principle, and so I say, where in the Bible are we commanded to sing the name Jesus? But listen. The name Christ is in the Psalms. Son of God, Lord, Jehovah, Son of Man, all in the Psalms. The stone which the builders rejected, those are in the Psalms. What we do have in the Scriptures, though, is a command to sing the Psalms. Now, somebody could say, I'd like a psalm that deals with X, Y, and Z. God has given us that command. The Psalter is sufficient. We have a command to sing the Psalms. That's clearly proved. We don't have a command to sing the name Jesus. We pray the name Jesus. We preach it. We understand him there because we come... And if you set aside the commandment of God to sing the Psalms by bringing in something else which the Bible doesn't command, see, the regular principle would cut that objection way down. And your church needs to start holding to what the Bible says and stop mocking those people who say, in the fear of God, that we can only sing what God has said we ought to sing. And there's a fullness and a richness in the way Jesus Christ is presented in the Psalms which nothing can compare to. One book I was reading on the subject says, you know, you can make all these arguments for it, but the man who sings the Psalms and breathes God's Spirit there, he doesn't want anything else. And that's the deepest reason. And with the psalm singing, there is, I suppose we all feel this, a different sort of piety. There is a different sort of piety. There's one piety which says, we want to do what God alone says. We want to be sure it's accepted. And there's another type of piety which says, well, we've always sung the hymns. Can't be a big pile wrong with them. But a church must seek to examine itself in the light of Scripture and reform and always be reforming. I should say too that in setting aside the Word of God and singing the Psalms, that in your own hymn book, those 761 hymn books, there are psalms in there which denigrate the blood of Jesus Christ. Because there are psalms in there, there are songs in there written by men who are Arminians, who deny that Jesus Christ's blood effectually saves. People who believe that Christ can shed his blood for you and you can go to hell. Like the Wesley brothers. Especially Charles Wesley. Men who attacked openly and vigorously truths of the Bible like reprobation, election, limited atonement. There are psalms too, there are songs in there, once you set aside the ones by the Holy Spirit, which are written by Roman Catholics. Several of them. Irish Roman Catholics. Quakers. Pentecostals. Charismatics. And you know what the Bible calls anybody who denies the deity of Christ? Antichrist. Anti-Christian hymns. In your book, written by Roman Catholics and Quakers who deny the Trinity. And there are a number of your hymns in your hymnal which do not sing the name Jesus. Especially the ones written by the Unitarians. There's one hymn, a well-known one, written by a man who was believed himself to be the second Messiah. When peace like a river goes over my soul, sing God's word, far better.
Thank you very much, Mr. Stewart. Well, I'm sure you will all wish to join me tonight in thanking both our speakers for the considerable effort and time they have given into bringing these matters before us for our consideration. And I trust that it is our prayer together that the Lord would grant us greater understanding in these matters and lead us into a purer and more rich and deep understanding of what it is to sing praise to the Lord. Now, I've been asked to call upon the Reverend Brian McClung to close in prayer for us. Thank you.
Let's all unite together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do bow before Thee this evening in the name of our Saviour. We do rejoice in the great head of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do thank Thee that He has purchased the Church with His own blood and shed it on Calvary's middle tree. And we thank Thee that we can come into Thy presence tonight and rejoice in that truth that is revealed in Thy Word. And we do pray, Lord, for that love for the truth of God. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who search the Scriptures daily, whether these things are so. Give us a love, Lord, for Thy Word and for Thy truth and for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And we pray that in all things that the Lord would be honoured and glorified. Even in this discussion tonight, Lord, we desire that above everything else our Saviour is exalted and that His truth is uplifted. And we pray You will bless each one in this meeting this night. Lord, if there is one amongst us who knows not Christ as Saviour, then draw them by the mighty power of Thy Holy Spirit unto faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Lord, over and above other things, we pray that everyone who is gathered here might know what it is to be in Christ, to know what it is to have passed from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan unto God. So, Lord, even as we come to a close and leave this place, we pray that Thy truth would search our hearts and drive out anything, Lord, that is not of God, that in every life Christ might be honoured and God glorified. Take of our thanks, we pray, part us with Thy fear and favour, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.